Hope. What is hope? Emily Dickinson said, "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." I don't know if that adequately describes it, but hope. On the other hand, hopelessness can quickly lead to emptiness and despair. A couple of other quotes that I came across. Peter Kreeft said, "In an age of hope, men looked up at the night sky and saw the heavens. In an age of hopelessness, they simply call it space." And I think that's pretty much where we are today. And in the book, The Return of the King by J.R.R. Tolkien, it's part of the Lord of the Rings series, at one point as they're journeying and everything seems rather hopeless, Frodo says, "The whole thing is quite hopeless, so it's no good worrying about tomorrow. It probably won't come." We live in an age when many people live without hope, on the edge of despair. As we look around at the problems in our world, drugs, AIDS, war, terrorism, school shootings, whatever it might be, hatred, racism. It's no wonder that people seem to have no hope. It's no wonder that the attitude of many people is just get whatever you can out of today because tomorrow probably won't come anyway. Just live for today. But as Christians, we have hope. Peter's letter is really a letter of hope. In it, he expresses the thought that in spite of all that may be happening around us, all that may be happening to us, whatever struggles we might be facing on a daily basis, his message is that there's more to look forward to than what you can see. There's a future. There's hope. Now, the major theme of his letter is suffering, but hope is the emphasis. In suffering, we have to look beyond the suffering with hope. His message is that hope is what gives us encouragement in the midst of trials and tribulations in this life, because it focuses our attention on the blessings that await us in eternity and the blessings that cannot be taken away by this world. Well, this morning we are going to move on to one verse. We're still moving really slowly. We're only looking at verse 13 this morning, but it's an important one. In my translation, the English Standard Version says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, we need to begin by looking at the context, because this verse starts with a very important word, therefore. Therefore. You need to do this. Now, why? Well, very often in the scriptures, the word therefore follows a passage of important doctrinal or theological teaching, some truths that we need to understand, and then it leads into a section that exhorts the readers to consider their lives in the light of the preceding truths. And that's exactly what we have here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. In order to properly focus on Peter's exhortation in this verse, we need to review the truths of the previous verses because they form the foundation for his appeal. Verses 1 and 2 were just introductory. They're identifying the writer and his recipients, although there is a fairly significant doctrinal statement in them as well about our salvation. But we're not going to go back over that. Verses 3 to 12 focus on the Christian's hope. In verse 3, he says that by God's mercy we've been born again to a living hope. In verse 4, he says we've been promised an inheritance that will never spoil or fade, and it's reserved, it's being kept in heaven for us. In verse 5, he reminds us that we, in turn, are being kept. We are being protected, guarded, shielded, depending on your translation, by God's power for the final salvation that God has planned. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about trials and suffering. We have all of that to look forward to, that inheritance, even though now for a little while we suffer. He points out that our trials and our suffering are temporary, and they're designed to test or prove and strengthen our faith so that Jesus Christ will be glorified when he is revealed. In verses 8 and 9, our trials focus our attention on Christ. They're keeping our focus on Christ, even though we cannot see him with our physical eyes, so that in the end we will receive the goal for which we are believing, the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls, the complete and eternal salvation. Verses 10 to 12 are a bit of a digression as Peter looks back to the past at the ministry of the prophets as they foretold a future salvation, which is so wonderful they couldn't quite understand it all. And even the angels are fascinated as they wait to see this salvation revealed to the world and in the end times. Well, that's what Peter has given us so far. And now he says, therefore, given all of that, we need to move on. We need to live a certain way. Verse 13 is a transition verse. Based on the splendor and the security of our salvation, which even yet has not been fully revealed, Peter calls on us to think and to act and to conduct ourselves in a way that befits our calling. And in the following verses, he spells out the impact that our future hope should have on our conduct now. But first he wants to make sure that that hope is fixed or set in our minds the way that it should be. And that's what we want to look at this morning. But there's one more thing that I want to examine before we get into the content of this verse, and that is the structure of the verse. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in a discussion of grammar and grammatical structure, but I think it's important to understand the structure of Peter's statement in this verse. I believe that the New International Version listed three commands, as commands. But they're not all given in the same way in the original. One of the phrases is given as an imperative, a command. And the other two are participles. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of what participles are, but usually participles have an ing on the word. As this translation says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. There, that's a participle. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully. That's the imperative. Set your hope fully on the grace. The other two are equally important because they form the foundation. They're the basis for having our hope set on the grace that Christ is bringing. But the command is, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in order for that to happen, you must have your mind prepared. And also something interesting about this is that preparing your minds for action is actually in the past tense. Having your minds prepared for action, it's in the past tense. And literally it says in the original, having girded up the loins of your mind. That's what it says. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But then it says, being sober-minded, and that's in the present tense. Young's literal translation of the Bible, which was done over 100 years ago, it's a very literal kind of word-for-word translation. It says, wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober, hope perfectly upon the grace that is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the primary thrust of verse 13 is that believers in Jesus Christ are to fix their hope completely, fully, on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, we need to have our minds prepared and clear. And with all of that background, I want to look at those three commands, and I'm calling them commands. Two of them are participles, but they really are telling us what is necessary in order to live as we ought in this world. The first one is to gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Now, the word picture that Peter uses here is something that's rather strange to us. Gird up the loins of your mind. But it would have been very familiar to the readers of his day. The New International Commentary gives us a good description that helps us to understand this. It says, in Israel, an ordinary person wore as the basic garment a long sleeveless shirt of linen or wool that reached to the knees or ankles. Over this, a mantle, something like a poncho, might be worn, although the mantle was laid aside for work. The shirt was worn long for ceremonial occasions or when at relative rest, such as talking in the market. But for active service, such as work or war, it was tucked up into a belt at the waist to leave the legs free. Thus, Peter's allusion pictures a mind prepared for active work. That's what it means by gird up your loins. To gather up your garments and get them tucked into your belt so that they're not flapping around your legs when you're trying to run and work. And that idea is quite common in the scriptures, actually. We find this phrase more than once in the Old Testament, although newer translations tend not to use that wording of girding up the loins. But a couple of examples. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, as the people were preparing for the original Passover, as God was giving the instructions for what they were to do when the angel of death was going to come through the camp and destroy the firstborn in every home. And he told them that they were to eat this meal, and of course to put the blood on the door. We're not going to go into all of that. But he says in verse 11, to eat with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet. That's the literal, the old King James version. Eat with your loins girded. In other words, ready to move, ready to go. In 1 Kings 18, verse 46, this is after Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and you remember he went up on the mountain and he prayed that it would rain, and eventually they saw a cloud and they headed out because the rain was coming. And we read that Elijah girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. He girded up his loins. He gathered up his garments. In Acts 12, verse 8, when Peter was in prison and the angel came and took him out, we read that the angel told Peter to gird himself, to get his robes tied together, to be ready to move. Well, here Peter tells us to gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get your mind together. We're to have our thinking in order with no doubts and fears and reservations that get us tangled up. We need to be prepared. And I think it's a good translation when we read, prepare your minds for action. Because that's really what it means. To gird up the loins of your mind means to be ready for action, ready to move. We need to be ready to act without any hesitation. As I've said, the thrust of this verse and this passage is to be focused on the hope of our Lord's return. And that requires an expectancy, a readiness. Our minds must be prepared for action. Then he says, be sober-minded or self-controlled. The King James Version simply says, be sober. Soberness, the idea of soberness carries with it a couple of different thoughts or meanings. There's the literal meaning, to stay sober is to not become drunk. But metaphorically, it means to be in your right mind, to be clear in your thinking, to be straight in your thinking, to be clear-minded. He's speaking of a clear-minded or clear-thinking and sober-minded approach that enables us to act prudently, to act properly when faced with difficult situations, decisions, trials, struggles, persecution. Clear-thinking is what enables us to make right choices, right decisions in the midst of fiery opposition. There are two other times in this epistle that Peter tells us to be sober. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says that you are to be sober-minded or clear-minded so that we can pray effectively. And in 5, verse 8, he says we're to be clear-minded so that we can stand against the devil who's out to destroy us. We find Paul using the same kind of language, the same thinking, when he writes to the young preacher Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me just go there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 1 to 5. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, clear in your thinking, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is warning Timothy and us that the time will come, and I believe that it's here today, when people will be confused and they'll be muddled in their thinking. They won't be clear. And they'll embrace wicked and false teaching that will justify ungodly living. But in contrast to that, he reminds us that we need to be clear in our thinking and right in our living. One of the writers or preachers that I've mentioned before, Robert Deffenbaugh, suggests that in the context of fixing our hope on the coming of our Lord, these two commands give us a very interesting perspective. And I found this interesting, and I thought I would share it with you. He says that we see Peter dealing with two opposite extremes concerning the hope of the kingdom of God. Girding up the loins of the mind corrects a too casual attitude toward the return of our Lord and prevents us from being caught unaware and unprepared at the Lord's second coming. The second instruction, keep sober, prevents the kind of mindless enthusiasm which has characterized too many professing saints over the years. End of quote. You get the contrast. Girding up the loins of the mind means we need to take it seriously. We need to be prepared. We need to be alert. But then being sober-minded, clear-thinking, prevents the kind of ridiculous things that we sometimes hear. People, you know, gathering on a mountaintop waiting for the Lord to come, or they selling everything because the Lord's going to come next week. So you need all kinds of ridiculous things that happen because of muddled thinking. Our waiting for the Lord should be characterized by clear thinking and prayer. So then we come to the third command, and this is really the heart of what Peter is saying. Set your hope, having done these other things, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is hope? Well, I read one quote earlier, but another writer says, put it this way, hope is what we want but cannot see, and what we will not have until sometime in the future. Hope is what we want but cannot see and will not have until sometime in the future. In the Bible, there is a very close connection between faith, hope, and love. Paul often linked those three together. Of course, we're all familiar with the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, at the end of the chapter, he says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But we also see it in the way that he refers to these three things as indicators of a growing church. In 1 Thessalonians, he speaks to them saying, I'm remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though hope is what we desire, but we do not yet have, yet we trust, we believe by faith that we will have it in the future, and love is the evidence of our faith and our hope. So what does Peter mean when he tells us to set our hope on the grace that is coming when Jesus returns? I think that his intention, his thought here, is that we ought to set our desires, our affections on the things of heaven, things beyond this earth, the things of the future, the things of eternity, heavenly things rather than earthly things. This is what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Heavenly treasure. Having our focus beyond the things of this earth, on heavenly things. And Paul reminded us of the same kind of thing, getting our eyes and our hearts off of the things of this earth, onto heavenly things. In Colossians 3, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When our affection, our heart, our focus, our eyes are fixed on heavenly things, and our hope is set on the return of our Lord, it changes our whole perspective toward the things that happen in this life, the trials, the suffering, the struggles. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we've mentioned these in past weeks. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." That is hope. That's real hope. And we're to fix our hope on the sure promises of God. As Peter said, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is that grace upon which we're to focus? It is the grace of God which is working to bring about the completion of our salvation. God begins his grace, his saving gracious work in your life when you come to faith in him. In fact, really before that. But when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he begins working on you and transforming you. And he will continue that until the day that Jesus Christ returns. Philippians 1:6. Another verse that has long been a favorite of mine says, "And I am sure of this, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And when that day comes, when Christ returns, our salvation will be complete. And he's going to finish his work of purifying us, making us perfect. Again, some favorite verses. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." That's hope. Fix your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter calls us to set our hope on that day when God's work will be completed. In order for us to do that, we need to understand that our devotion, our desire for heavenly things must not be diluted with desires for earthly things. And boy, that's a hard truth to deal with. At least I find it. It's easy to get distracted by the things of this world. But Peter's purpose, I believe, in writing this letter is to comfort and encourage suffering believers. His focus was suffering, But in the midst of suffering, he's very clear that the future hope of the believer is what enables them to press on and even to, as he said in verse 8, to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. What we look forward to is the grace that brought that our Lord is bringing, the grace that is going to bring everything to completion when we have our hope fixed on that, on what is yet to come. Then any suffering that we experience now pales in comparison to the glory that lies ahead. And again, I have to come back to those verses in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul says, "For this light, slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Because what's seen is temporary. It's transient. But what is unseen is eternal. So my question to you this morning is, do you have this hope in you? Having prepared your minds for action, coming to a sober spirit, clear-minded and focused, are you able to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? As believers, are you looking forward to that? And then there's the question, do you know him? Do you know him as your Savior and your Lord today? Because it's hard to set your hope on something that doesn't exist. There is no hope. There is no future hope of eternity if you don't know Jesus as your Savior today. And so I encourage you to consider that. And if you have any questions about your own salvation, speak to me about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks so clearly. Lord, we thank you that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a hope that there is more than what we can see today. There is so much more that is unseen. Lord, we live in a world where people live without hope because they can't see anything better beyond what they have today. But Lord, we thank you for the hope that you have given us. Lord, may we be clear in our thinking, have our minds prepared, and set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.